You are listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, which is brought to you each week by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. A warm and cordial invitation is always extended to you. There is no obligation placed upon you when visiting with us. The church in Creston meets just across from Roundabout Road on North Carolina Highway 88. The church in West Jefferson meets at 130 Robert Street, which is just behind the park in West Jefferson. Both churches will be meeting this morning at 10 a.m. for Bible study and 11 a.m. for worship. The church in West Jefferson will meet again this evening at 6 p.m. for another period of worship and again on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. for Bible study. We welcome your questions and comments, which will be honestly and sincerely considered. Send them to us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or they may be submitted online at wjchurchofchrist.org. We now invite you to open your Bibles and study with us as Tim Canup, the minister for the West Jefferson Church of Christ, presents another message from God's Holy Word.
Attention this morning to the 20th chapter of John, to the crucifixion of our Lord. Let's read together. Follow along with me, beginning at verse number 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. I imagine it's the case as Christians, at least once a week anyway, I hope, that we think about the cross. All around us is images of the cross, things to help us to be mindful of that great event. And in our hymn books, there's a number of songs about the cross, and even some of them make mention of the nails. The only place in the Bible that the nails are mentioned is here in these verses that are before us. Nails to us are an instrument known for holding things together. Maybe we don't give much thought about them, but as you left your home this morning or wherever it is you are staying, it's a good chance that is still standing there today because it's being held together by nails. This morning I want us to think about the nails of the cross, and I'm not referring to those exact specific nails. They've long since faded into obscurity. Certainly no one knows where those actual literal nails went to. But I want us to think figuratively about the nails of the cross. Let's begin noticing some things about the nails of the cross. And first of all, notice with me that the nails of the cross nailed down the faithfulness of God. In this aspect, we have the ability of God demonstrated, but not just His ability, but the dependability of God. One of the names of God, and there's several of them, but one of the names of God is Elohim. It's in the plural, and the meaning of that particular name is a covenant-keeping God. Remember what Paul said in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, because we serve a God that cannot lie. When He makes a promise, it is assured. Think about the example of Abraham as we read it in Romans chapter 4. Verse number 20, we read that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, I want us to clarify. I want to get a firm grasp on this aspect. Abraham did not have something that any other person did not or cannot have. He had a faith in God. His faith in God had a conviction about what he said. And here it's in reference to the promises of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, as also in chapter 10 and verse 13, is the words, God is faithful. I give you a homework assignment. Go through your Bible and explore that thought further on your own. God is faithful. Now, in the New King James of 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, the King James says God is true, and it's the same word, God is faithful. We can understand by our knowledge of His Word the fact that God is a faithful God. He is a covenant-keeping God. Now, there are two exceptions to His keeping His promise. Number one is when we fail to keep the conditions that He has attached. Again, think with me. Can you name a promise of God given to His people at any time that did not have conditions? I couldn't think of any. God, from the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, has given conditions. He's made promises. He's given conditions. If you go to Exodus 19, one of my favorite verses, as they've come out of slavery, they're about to travel to the promised land. God says to Moses to tell the people, verse number 5, "Now therefore, if indeed you will obey my voice and keep my commandments," there's your conditions, "then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." There's the promise. You are a special people, a special treasure, but there's conditions. What happened to that relationship with that covenant? You go forward to Jeremiah chapter 31. Great prophecy of the Old Testament. I'm sure you've read this before, but notice one phrase here as God is speaking through Jeremiah, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Now watch. Here's the problem. Which covenant they broke or break, depending on translation, although I was a husband to them. They failed to keep the conditions. God has made us a promise and He has given us conditions. If we fail to keep the conditions, He is not bound by that promise. Number two, God will keep His promise unless we try to bind Him to our timeline. That was a problem in the first century. As you read through books such as 2 Peter, the problem as you look at that third chapter, there were some who were incorrectly, falsely reasoning. They would not consider the evidence, and they came to an incorrect conclusion about the return of the Lord. Peter corrects that improper thinking, and in the process, in verse number 9, Peter says the Lord is not slack as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. There's the reason the Lord hadn't, you know, I've often thought if I was in charge and I look at all the wickedness, you know, my patience may have run out a long time ago. God is perfect in patience. God is perfect in all aspects. We cannot bind Him to our timeline. When will He return? Why do men prophesy about that? God makes it very clear that it is not determined by time. The nails of the cross forever prove that God will keep His promise. He is a faithful God. Number two, the nails of the cross represent the fact that God has nailed down His love to mankind. You ever just stopped and pondered about the paradox of the cross? I couldn't help but think of it just a moment ago as we were partaking of these emblems, the aspect of the tragedy involved in that event, how that mankind in sin took the very Son of God and did what they did to Him. And all of that, it demonstrates God's love. You know, to us, maybe from the human side, the cross represents bitterness and hatred and ugliness and envy and shame and sin. But you know, from the spiritual viewpoint, from God's viewpoint, it represents love. That beautiful passage of John 3:16, "For God, adverb of degree, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Go over to Romans 5. I want to read these verses again. I know we've used these passages time and time again, but look how the viewpoint is from God about the cross and what He did. Verse 6 beginning, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." But the King James says, "God commendeth His love." I like the New King James rendering of that where it says, "God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." The demonstration of God's love is He allowed His Son to be crucified. In the garden, Jesus was there praying, and perhaps as you have studied that, you realize the great intensity of that prayer, the great burden that He was bearing at that point in time. And in that prayer, Matthew 26:39, Jesus uttered the words, "If it be possible," there's the human side, "let this cup pass from me." Talking about the suffering. He was not looking forward to that, no more than we would. He knew what was involved in that. But nevertheless, He went on to say, "Thy will be done." He knew what had to be done. And then on the cross is those words, and men have disputed and gone back and forth as to what they mean and what is the exact application. But it's pretty clear when He was in the throes of death, about to give His life, He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" You can take your songbook if you want to and open it. There's a hymn in there that we sing from time to time for the Lord's Supper. "When I survey the cross," I think it's 257, don't hold me to that. I want to read the third and the fourth stanza of that song to you. "See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" In the fourth stanza, the writer says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." What a great thought is expressed in that hymn as we think about what took place there. And we see in the figurative application of the nails, they nailed down for us exactly how God loves us. Number three, the nails of the cross forever nailed closed the doors of Judaism. The Old Testament law, the law of Moses. Again, the Bible makes it clear to the honest truth seeker that that old law is no longer binding on us, that it has been taken out of the way. It has been, Colossians 2 and verse 14, nailed to the cross. The old law had a particular purpose, which it has been fulfilled. Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." And so He did. Galatians 3 verse 24 tells us the purpose of the law was to bring us to the Christ. The old law was a temporary law. The old law never was intended to be a permanent law to take care of the problem of sin. It was given to man to govern mankind till the Christ could come. It was given to bring them to the Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 through 4, "The law having a shadow of good things to come can never with these sacrifices make the comers thereunto perfect." It was never intended to. The Old Testament law could roll forward year after year after year of those sacrifices, the sins that were committed unto them. all that lived faithfully according to that law were forgiven of their sins, not by the blood of the animals. They were not forgiven just merely by keeping that law, because every one of them failed and come short. Go over to Hebrews 9 and verse 15, and maybe you won't mentally or with a pen make a note, but the Bible is very clear what forgave them of their sins. In Hebrews 9, verse 15, listen to the writer. "And for this cause, He," referring to Christ, "as the mediator of the New Testament or covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament," he's referring to the Old Testament law in the context, the law of Moses, "they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." You see, those who lived under the Mosaical law, they found that eternal home through the blood of Christ. It flowed, in a sense, flowed backwards just as it flows forward to us. Go over to the book of Ephesians with me, chapter 2. And one of the most, in my opinion, beautiful pictures that we have. And it's not original with me. Someone titled these verses, "The Greatest Bridge." I'll go back to verse 11, he identifies Jew and Gentile, the circumcision, the uncircumcision, picking up in verse 12, "that at that time," talking about their past, "ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both Jew and Gentile." The Jews lived under their own law. That law was done away with. We have a new covenant. What about them? They needed the blood of Christ. And because of that bloodshed, verse 13, he says again that He may reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who are far off and to them that are nigh, Jew and Gentile. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The nails of the cross nailed closed the door of Judaism. You would think that would be the end of the story, but if you look around our world today, and I'm talking about even outside of the realm of those of the nation of Israel, there are those in our world and in our society trying to be saved by the Old Testament law. Number 4, not only did it nail close the door of Judaism, it nailed closed any other possible way of salvation. Have you ever noticed how we try to devise our own way? It's not new with our generation or our society. It's always been the case that we, for whatever reason involved, think that we have a better way, that we can come up with our own method. And the words of Jeremiah could not be any truer today than when he spoke them. "Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." You couple that with Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. The ways of God are so far greater than our ways. Paul in Romans 10 had an intense love of his fellow Jews, his fellow Israelites. And in that portion of Scriptures in the book of Romans, he's talking about the gospel and the law of Moses. That's the whole thrust of the first 11 chapters. The thrust, the key verse is that verse 16 of chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We come over to chapter 10 and he speaks of the Jews and he bears them witness, expresses a desire for them to be saved. Verse 1, "Then for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Now watch what he says. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." And you know that mentality that was present in the Jewish mind has been present in every mind and every generation. There's only one way. There's only one way to eternal life. There's a song in our book, and the opening words of that song, "I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There is no other way but this." Jesus in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Peter, in before the Sanhedrin, as he has been charged not to preach in the name of Jesus, says, neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So with that great sacrifice, as they nailed our Savior to the cross, it nailed closed any possible back door of salvation. Number five, the nails of the cross nailed together Christ and His church. I want you to think about man's ideology, man's way of thinking then. And if I'm misrepresenting this, I will stand corrected. But as you look around the world today, those that have expressed thoughts and even reading into the past, man has suggested in one way or another that the church is unimportant. There are those in our society today that even suggest, give me Jesus, but they don't want His church. Had a study with a lady on one occasion, and she was wanting me to baptize her. And I was asking her various questions to see what she understood about what she was wanting to do. And it was obvious that she didn't understand God's plan for salvation as we were discussing. And it came to light that she had made this request of others, and they refused as well. And it came to light that the problem was she didn't want to be a member of any church. To me, that kind of sounds like wanting the benefits of a company without being an employee there. I want your paycheck, but I'm not going to show up for work. It just doesn't work that way. The Bible makes it perfectly clear the essentiality of the church. And even in man's ideology, the suggestion that one church is just as good as another minimizes the importance of the Lord's church. It minimizes the work that God carried out in redeeming us with the death of the Savior on the cross. In Acts 20 and verse 28, as Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, you remember the passage. As he was warning them, he said to them, take heed therefore unto yourselves, to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit had made you overseers, to feed, or literally to shepherd, the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Now let me ask you a question. Most of us out in the parking lot have an automobile, and most of us, that automobile sitting out there, we paid, as my daddy used to say, we paid a pretty penny for it. What would you think of me if I went out there with a baseball bat or a hammer and went to town on your automobile? I'd probably be paying a heavy price, wouldn't I? I'd be in some deep trouble. How do you treat that automobile because you pay? Most of us take very good care of it. We baby it, we pamper it, especially the more we paid. And today you're going to pay. Well, what if it's a $100 old junker and you accidentally back it into the mailbox or the fence post? You're going to get upset about that. What's the difference? Price you paid, isn't it? I said all of that to say this. How does the Lord look at His church when He purchased it with His own blood? Not a single one of us has ever paid such a price for anything. Nor will we ever. How does He look at His church? In Ephesians 5:25, is the husband-wife relationship, and I imagine most of us husbands, you're on some serious ground, fighting words, so to speak, if you mess with our bride. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, for it. We need to be mindful of how we treat the Lord's bride by the way we act. We understand those in the world in general mistreat the Lord's bride by their denying it, by their attacks against her. But within, we can be guilty when we neglect and forsake the assembling of ourselves together, when we resent her, and when we divide her and ignore her. But the Bible makes it clear that with the nails of the cross, God forever nailed together Christ and His church. Finally this morning, number six, the nails of the cross nailed together the blood of Christ in obedience to His command to be baptized. Let me show you. And you can jot these passages down. You can turn there. I know sometimes I go faster than you can keep up. But let me show you how clear the Bible is about what saves. Revelation 1 and verse 5, about the middle of the verse, John said, unto Him, unto Christ, that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, as He is describing those spiritual blessings that are found in Christ, verse 3, in verse 7, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There's just three of the passages that suggest to us that it is the blood of Christ that washes away sins. We don't have to debate that. That's not an issue. The question comes in that we must honestly consider is, how do we contact that blood? How's that blood applied? How does that blood wash away? The only thing I can suggest to you, of course, is the teachings of the Scripture. And in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? John 19:34, in His death He shed His blood. In obedience to that command, the blood is applied. We're buried with Him into death. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, some asked men and brethren, what shall we do? And he answered that question in verse number 38. As he answered that question, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Now there's the controversial phrase, the controversial word. What does for mean? It means looking forward to. It could be translated as, according to Greek scholars, as in order to obtain the remission of sins. And I can parallel that with Matthew 26 and 28. And I can see that Jesus shed His blood because sins have been remitted. When Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22 and verse number 16, there he was praying, almost near death, 3 days without food or water. He came in, he said, what are you waiting for? Get up, arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In the religious world, man tries to deny the command that God has given to be baptized. But when Christ was nailed to that cross, it forever nailed together His blood and the obedience to that command. The physical nails that were used, they themselves are utterly unimportant. Some suggest three, and I have no way of confirming that or denying that. According to tradition, I understand that that was the common practice. One through each hand, and then the feet crossed together, and one through, most believe, through about the ankle bone. I don't care where you're going to put it through. People like to argue if it's a hand or the wrist. I don't care where you're going to put it through. It ain't going to feel good. Not what they used. And there those nails, if it's three, if it's four, how many ever it was used, suspended our Lord on a Roman cross to die for our sins. And figuratively, they have all the importance in the world because of what they represent. These nails, as we've thought about them this morning, they nailed down the faithfulness and the love of God. They secured them. The door of salvation through any other means, Judaism or otherwise, has been nailed shut. You're not going to go through any other door. And God has nailed together Christ and His church and blood and baptism. And man is not going to separate those two. They've been bound together. So as we have assembled here to worship our God, as we close this study, our question is, have you obeyed the gospel to be washed in that blood so that you can be a child of God? That is the culmination of the work of God on the cross. If you're not a child of God, you must be washed in the blood to become a child of God. And to be washed in the blood, you must first have the faith which comes through the hearing of the Word of God that He is the Christ, the Savior sent by God for our redemption. If you have faith that He is the Christ, then why not act upon that faith? Allow that faith to move you to obey Him as your Lord and as your Master, to repent of your sins, turning away from them, to confess Him before others. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And as He said in Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you've not been washed in the blood, why not today?
You have been listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, brought to you by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. If you would like to know more about the Church of the New Testament, or the commandments God has given that will add you to His church, or if you have a question about something we have said on this program, please contact us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or you may call 336-846-5615. You may also visit us on the web at wjchurchofchrist.org. We thank you for listening this morning and hope you will listen again next Sunday morning at 7:30, and that your desire will be to go back to the Bible.